It's on?
Yes. Okay. Well, while they're attending to that, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning, we want to direct our attention to the third element in Paul's aim for in his prayer that he's been praying. We've been working through this particular section here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and dealing with the prayer of the Apostle Paul. It's a prayer of response. Can you work with that while I'm working here? All right. It's a prayer of response. The apostle is responding to the reality that his readers, and by extension, you and I, are participants in Christ. That by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, we have been brought to see the truth of Christ and been brought to participate in all of the spiritual blessings that God has secured for us in Christ. That word has come to Paul, and he, on the one hand, gives thanks, and on the other hand, he prays. And his prayer is specifically that God would grant to them the wisdom-imparting, truth-imparting ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the eyes of their hearts, the eyes of their inner man would be enlightened, that they might know, first of all, the hope of their calling, which is to know Christ formed in them, that they would know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Thank you, sir. It's great to have good help. Thank you, Tim.
So is this on now?
Testing?
Yeah. All right. I have to have both hands free when I preach.
So he's praying that they would know the hope of their calling, that they would know Christ-likeness, that they would understand what Christ-likeness looks like. Because Christ-likeness is what we're called to in Christ. Remember that our redemption, God's grace to us in Christ, is not just about the forgiveness of our sins, rescuing us from our endangered position, although it involves that. It is about gathering all things up under the headship of Christ. It's about reconciling all things to himself, which for those who are in Christ means Christ-likeness. It means you and I transformed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is praying that they would know that. Secondly, he wants them to understand and experience the riches that belong to them as the inheritance of God. We are God's peculiar people. We are those that God has taken to be his own special possession. And there are riches that belong to us as his inheritance. First of all, the riches of being the temple of God, of being the holy dwelling place of God, the place where God himself takes up residence. And you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter verses, and in the first verse there in chapter 7, the apostle refers to this glorious promise that God has said, they will be my people, I will be their God, I will walk among them. We have the glorious privilege, it is our rich wealth to be the dwelling place of God. And not only to be the dwelling place of God, but to be members of the household of God. And together with these riches come the accompanying characteristics of holiness on the one hand, and harmony with humility on the other. And so Paul, as he's praying that they would know the riches that are theirs in Christ, is praying by extension that they would know holiness on the one hand, and that they would know harmony, that they would know unity in the body of Christ, in their fellowship with one another as members of the household of God, which of course requires humility. Thirdly, he wants them to understand and experience the all-surpassing power of God. And that's what we come to this morning. He wants them to know, he wants them to understand and appreciate and experience the all-surpassing power of God, that power by which they are enabled to progressively pursue conformity to Christ and holiness and harmony. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I do not cease praying for you that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now the apostle speaks of the power of God, and he speaks of the power of God with emphatic language. He uses emphatic language to try and convey something of the greatness, of the grandeur, of the magnitude of this power of God that is available to us. And this morning, I want us to take this passage and break it down under two headings. We want to consider, first of all, the description of God's power in verse 19, and secondly, the demonstration of God's power in verses 20 and 21. But in terms of our overall treatment of the passage, I want to sandwich these two points between two very important questions. The first question is, why is it necessary for us to understand and experience the all-surpassing power of God? Why is it that he prays that they would know the power of God, that they would know this grand and glorious working of God? Why is it necessary? Why isn't it enough simply for us to know the hope of our calling on the one hand and the riches of our inheritance on the other? Isn't it simply now a matter of getting on with it? The second question that we want to ask is, what does God intend to come through our knowledge of his power? And so our outline looks like this. First of all, the question, why is it necessary for us to understand and experience the all-surpassing power of God? Secondly, we'll look at the text itself, God's all-surpassing power, a description of that power, the demonstration of that power. And then we'll conclude with, what does God intend to come through our knowledge of his power? And so first of all, the question, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for you and I to understand and to experience the all-surpassing power of God? Isn't it enough for us simply to know the hope to which he's called us and the riches that are ours in Christ? That we are called to Christ's likeness? That we are called to holiness and harmony? Isn't it enough simply for us to understand those things and now simply to apply ourselves to pursuing it? Well, the answer obviously is no. It's not enough. It's not simply sufficient for us to understand these things. It's not just a matter of getting on with it, getting after it, now that we understand what it is that we're called to. It's not simply a matter of getting on with it, because God's purpose for us in Christ is only accomplished by the power of God. God's purpose for us in Christ is only accomplished by the power of God. Conformity to Christ. You and I pressed into the mold of Christ's likeness. You and I shaped in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to be like the Lord Jesus Christ is only possible, is only enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Holiness and harmony is only by the enabling of the indwelling Spirit of God. We do not, indeed we cannot, attain Christ-likeness apart from the power of God. You don't conform to Christ, you cannot be conformed to Christ apart from the power of God. It is not by our own unaided determination and effort that we put on the cloak of Christ-likeness, or we put on the cloak of holiness and harmony with humility as members of the household of God. We must know the all-surpassing power of God, because only by that power is the purpose of God perfected in us. Now, that brings us to a further question, and that is, why not? Why not? Why isn't God's purpose perfected apart from his power? Well, I want to give you three reasons. There are three reasons why it's only by his power that we put on Christ, that we put on holiness and harmony with humility. The first reason has to do with a fundamental flaw. There is a fundamental flaw in each and every one of us that makes it necessary for God to empower us if we are to be Christ-like. And secondly, there are two formidable foes. The fundamental flaw is our flesh, or what the scriptures call our flesh, our fallen, sinful human nature. And the two formidable foes are, on the one hand, the world, and on the other hand, the devil. So first of all, we must understand and experience the power of God because of the flesh. And of course, when I speak of the flesh, by the flesh, I do not mean this physical, material stuff of our bodies, but rather I mean our fallen, sinful human nature. The Bible makes it clear that by nature we are fallen. We do not exist today in the pristine state in which we were, which man was first created. We exist in a state of corruption, a state of fallenness, a state of sinfulness. Every part of our personality is corrupted by sin. The mind, the heart, the emotions, the will, and of course, then obviously, every expression of the will. By nature, our inclination is towards evil, so that the scriptures categorize all humanity with these words: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This corruption, this state of fallenness, is the consequence of Adam's sin. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we remember that Adam, he's the father of the race. God gave him instruction for how he was to live in fellowship with God in paradise there in the garden. And part of that instruction involved continual trust in God and obedience to God for all that was good for him. An expression of trust and obedience that was occasioned by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as Adam refused to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was confessing his trust in God and his obedience to God. But of course, we know the end of the story. Adam took it upon himself to be the judge of what was good for him. And he took of the fruit that God had said he was not to eat. And in the moment that he ate it, he died. When Adam disobeyed God's command and ate the forbidden fruit, he sinned, and the whole race sinned with him. As it were, you and I were in Adam. You and I were in Adam. So, as it were, when he sinned, we sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we know, of course, that death is the consequence of sin. And so as sons and daughters of Adam, we inherit a fallen, sinful nature. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We have a sinful nature, which expresses itself in sinful behavior. You know, we don't walk around innocent of sin ourselves in the actual the commission of sin, pointing our finger of blame at Adam. It wasn't for Adam. No, we're all guilty of willful disobedience. But as the sons and daughters of Adam, we inherit a fallen sinful nature, and the sinful nature is inclined towards sin. We are said in Scripture to be slaves to sin. We are in our natural condition, we are bound, we are enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We are by nature slaves to sin. And even in our best efforts, we are sinful in the sense that what we are doing is not to the glory of God. We are falling short of His glory by not giving Him the honor that is due Him. We seek to honor ourselves or another. And so in our fallenness, we are enslaved to sin. We cannot work righteousness. And so it stands. We can do nothing that pleases God. We do not have the capacity in and of ourselves. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to please God. To be Christ-like does not lie within us. To put on Christ does not lie within us because of this fundamental flaw. So that because of this fundamental flaw, we must understand and experience the power of God if we are to fulfill His purpose for us in Christ. It's not simply a matter of making a determination, although we will and must make a determination. We must make real choices and take real actions. But because of the corruption of our flesh, it's only by the power of God that we can put on Christ, that we can put on holiness and harmony with humility. And so there's, first of all, this fundamental flaw, but not only a fundamental flaw, we battle not only with the flesh, we have also these two formidable foes. We have the world on the one hand and the devil on the other. We have the world. The world is opposed to us. And of course, again, when I speak of the world, I do not mean the physical, material realm. I'm not speaking of planet Earth, good old terra firma. I'm not talking about the universe. When we talk about the world in this sense, we're talking about the world of humanity as it stands organized in opposition and rebellion against God. The world of humanity is in opposition to God. Man as a society, as an entity, is turned against God. The world of fallen, sinful humanity is at odds with God. It is opposed to Him. Romans chapter 5 calls us enemies of God. And as an organized anti-God force, it exercises a powerful influence upon us for evil. And of course, we don't have to look very far in the world today to recognize that. Just turn on your television, turn on your radio, drive down the street, and look at the billboards. The world is set against God, and the world, as an organized, in organized opposition to God, exercises tremendous influence upon us for evil. Now, the apostle alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 2. The first couple of verses, he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." We were living in this world. We were conducting ourselves in our trespasses and our sins in accordance with the standard of a fallen, sinful world. And that world was exercising influence upon us. With its enticements, with its influence, it drew us into an anti-God way of life. The things of the world that are not from God, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these are the things that the world draws us into. And these things appeal to our flesh. And that appeal is of such force, such strength, that we cannot overcome it on our own, by our own will, by the exercise of our own effort. It's only by the empowering of the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, by the all-surpassing power of God, that we can overcome. The second formidable foe, obviously, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. This personal, evil, spiritual power that is the one who stands behind the world in its evil influence. There is a real spiritual personality. The scriptures call him the devil or Satan, the deceiver. And he is the effective force behind the enticements of the world of humanity that is arrayed against God. And he works effectively, influencing society, influencing mankind, enticing man into all manner and all degree of evil and perversion. And again, as I just read here in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle refers to him. And so because of these things, because of the flesh, this fundamental flaw, because of the world and the devil, these formidable foes, it does not lie within us, in and of ourselves, to pursue God's purpose for us in Christ. We must understand and we must experience the all-surpassing power of God if we are to put on Christ-likeness, if we are to manifest holiness, if we are to demonstrate harmony in humility in our life together, excuse me, as members of the body of Christ. So Paul, in his aim for his prayer, desires that they should know this all-surpassing power. And he gives to them a description of that power and a demonstration. First of all, he gives them a description in verse 19. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" There are really two elements, two very full descriptions of God's power that's given to us here in this verse. There is this surpassingly great power, he says, that is operative towards us. There is this working of the might of his strength. This surpassingly great power that is operative towards us. And as the apostle speaks of this power of God, he uses big words. I mean, not long words, but words that are big, that are large, that are full of meaning. The word great that we have there, the immeasurable greatness. The word great or greatness is the word megathos, from which we get our word, what? Mega. You know, when we use that kind of language, we're talking about something that's big, right? This greatness is big. It is a meganess of the power of God. And this greatness is a surpassing greatness, a greatness that goes beyond, that is above and beyond all others. It is a surpassing meganess, if you will, of power. And the word power is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And it speaks of a capacity, an inherent ability to accomplish things, to get things done. This is the power of God. The power of God is his surpassing meganess of ability or capacity to work, to accomplish works. It is a power surpassing all other powers, an ability exceeding all other abilities, all other, any other ability. And the apostle tells us this power is operative towards us. He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" It is effective toward us. It is operative on our behalf, for our benefit, where we are concerned. It is a power that is available and operating in our lives and through our lives. And so the first description of the power of God is that this power is a surpassing meganess, if you will, of ability to work works operative where we are concerned. The second description, there in the latter part of verse 19, it is a working of the might of his power. The surpassing greatness of ability is nothing other than the working of the might of his power. The apostle uses three words here for power to communicate the idea of energy and of power. As it were, he's piling up words. He's not only using words that are big words, but he's piling them up in an effort to try and communicate to us something of the greatness, the grandeur of this power of God that is available to us. But the thing is, as he piles up these words, he doesn't do it randomly. He's not just throwing them together. The three words for power here relate to one another to express a progressive and productive outworking of power. Three words that relate to one another kind of in a series of ability and activity producing fruit. John Calvin, in his comments on this verse, used a very helpful analogy. He used the analogy of a tree to explain the relationship of these three ideas that we find here in verse 19. The working of his great might, or the working of the strength of his might. The last word in this chain, compared to the roots of a tree, when he speaks of the might, the working of the strength of his might, he said that the might is the root. That's the ground. It has in view the innate capacity of God, the potential and ability that God has in himself to produce effect, the might of God. The second word that's translated in the ESV, great, which is translated in the NASB, strength, which is a better translation, is like the trunk or the branches of the tree. You know, the root is the innate inherent strength or power of God. The might is the roots. The strength is like the trunk and the branches that grow out of the root. They are the beginnings of the demonstration of the power that is resident in the roots. And the final term, the first term in the chain, working, is the effect of this strong might, or the strength of might. Just as the fruit of a tree is the working of the power in the roots and in the trunk and in the branches. And so taken together, the working of the strength of his might is the comprehensive picture of God's inherent power, a power that moves out and up in a productive effect, producing results. It is the effective working of the strength of God's might. This is the surpassing greatness of God's power that is operative towards us, that is operative on our behalf. Now, the apostle not only gives the description, but then in verse 20 and 21, he gives a demonstration. In order to help us appreciate that which he's just described, he gives us a picture. And what is the picture? It is the picture of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. He says in verse 20, speaking of the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What does this power look like? What is the working of this great might of God that is available to us, that is necessary for us if we are to put on Christ, if we are to put on holiness and harmony? It is the very working of God, the very activity of his strength of might that raised Christ from the grave and exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God operating in it where we are concerned is the same power that worked when God raised Christ and exalted him. The same power. Thank you, Ron. All kinds of technical difficulties this morning. And so if we want to know, what is this surpassingly great power? What is this working of the might of his strength? It's what you see in the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Now the thing is, there's much in verse 20 and 21 that bears explaining, but I just want to draw out two things for our consideration this morning. Two things that relate to our pursuit of God's purpose for us in Christ. First of all, the power of God that is operative towards us, that is evident, that is demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, is a sin, death, and grave conquering power. The power of God that is operative towards us is a sin, death, grave conquering power. Secondly, the power of God that is operative towards us is a world and devil conquering power. It is a sin, death, and grave conquering power. In other words, it's the power sufficient to deal with our fundamental flaw. By raising Christ from the grave, God set his seal on the of acceptance on the sin, death, and grave defeating work of Christ. Christ's death overcame, it defeated the power of sin and death. Christ's death and resurrection effectively defeated the power of the flesh. It broke the chains that enslaved us to sin and death. And this resurrection, this sin and death and grave conquering work of Christ is the working of God's power. The power of God operative toward us is that power that has overcome the fundamental flaw of our flesh. If you want to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. We don't have time for it this morning. But Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 unpacks that. The power of the flesh is broken. In Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. By the power of God, we can now give ourselves as instruments of righteousness. By the power of God, we can go about the work of putting on Christ. We can go about the work of pursuing holiness. We can go about the work of demonstrating harmony and humility in our relations with one another. But not only is it a sin, death, and grave conquering power, it is also a world and devil conquering power. He says there in verse 21 that he established Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. By exalting Christ to his right hand over all spiritual powers, God effectively defeated the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, and with the devil also the world, the realm of his effective working. And this world-defeating, this devil-defeating power is the power that is operative towards us. The power that has effectively overcome these things that oppose us is the power that is at work within us. God wants us to know that. He wants us to understand that. Because it is only by means of this power that we effectively pursue God's purpose for us in Christ. Finally then, what does God intend to come from all of this? What does God intend to come from our understanding of his surpassingly great power, this working of the strength of his might that he's demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ? What does God intend to come from this? Two things: encouragement on the one hand and motivation on the other. God intends us to be encouraged. He intends us to be hardened in the pursuit of his purpose for us in Christ, the putting on of Christ, the putting on of holiness, the demonstration of harmony. I don't know about you, but sometimes we can become discouraged in the Christian walk, in our following after Christ. There may be obstacles of sin that we seem to be tripping over time after time after time after time. And we become frustrated and we become disheartened. And what God is saying to us, what God wants us to understand, what he wants us to recognize and appreciate and take with us from this description of his power is that we don't need to be disheartened. We don't need to be discouraged. In fact, he says to us, be encouraged, because my grace is sufficient for you. Be encouraged, because my power is more than enough to enable you to conquer and to put on Christ's likeness. God says to us, cast yourself on me. Acknowledge your inadequacy. Acknowledge your inability. Draw on my strength. Cry out to me, Father, according to the riches of your glory, grant that I may be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be formed in me. God intends us to be encouraged by this knowledge. He wants us to make that cry every day, and I trust that you do. As you rise from your bed, as your feet swing out from under the blankets and you head off into the day, simply to acknowledge that God's purpose for you today is greater conformity to Christ, fuller holiness and harmony. Confess before God that apart from you, you can do nothing. Confess before God that without the power of God empowering you and enabling you, you will not be Christ-like. And pray him, empower me, strengthen me, grant to me the enabling of your Spirit that I may walk in Christ's likeness. God intends us to be encouraged by the knowledge of his great power that is operative toward us. But not only that we be encouraged, but that we be motivated. God intends us to be motivated. Because you see, everything that we need for life and godliness is ours in Christ. And so, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the knowledge of Christ, we simply need to get on with it. We just need to get on with it. Expect it to be challenging. Expect it to be challenging. Expect to trip up along the way. But accept no excuses. Because everything that you need for life and godliness is yours in Christ. The Spirit indwells you. The power of God is operative within you. So walk in the power of the Spirit. And so I would simply ask you a question this morning. Is your desire to be Christ-like? Is your desire to have God's purpose for you in Christ fulfilled? Is it your desire to be more like the Lord Jesus, to be holy? Is it your desire to know greater harmony and humility in your relations with your brothers and sisters in Christ and those around you? Is your desire to pursue God's purpose for you in Christ? I'm sure that it is. We simply need to understand that all the power required to achieve that desire is provided for us in Christ. We simply need to acknowledge our need, pray God enable us, and move out daily in the confident reliance upon the Spirit of God to empower us for Christ's likeness. God is faithful. He who has called us will also do it. He will work in you and out of you the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father,